time of worship and praise, and thank you that we got a chance to see the Sunday school teachers and hear of the work and the organization of this program. And it truly is a blessing as we live in times where there are a lot of challenges to our faith. It's good to know that people are committed to presenting the truth claims of Jesus Christ, and we want to pray for them. It's a spiritual work that they're doing, even though it involves a lot of planning and organization, and it takes time and effort, but primarily it's a spiritual warfare. And the work that you do on behalf of the young people and praying for them and on behalf of the teachers is invaluable to the ministry. It will not succeed apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And God will work where faith is present. And as we invite him to join these people as workers together with God in this valuable ministry, we want to commend them to the Lord and to his grace. To begin our study this morning of the panorama of the gospel, I'd like to invite you to turn to the gospels. We're actually going to look at the introductory verses of the four gospels. I'm going to start with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Many have undertaken to draw up an account, and it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written. And then John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, this morning we come before you and we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are going to do the impossible this morning. We're going to try and wrap our brains around the extent of the gospel. We're going to try to take a look at the gospel in all of its glory. And Father, we recognize right off the bat, this is an impossible task. It's impossible for finite minds to comprehend the infinite. It's impossible for us who are earthbound and temporal to grasp that which is heavenly and eternal. And so we would ask that your Holy Spirit even now might be working in our hearts and in our minds to open us up to what you would teach us this morning. Father, we are on holy ground. We are an amazing place to think about this wonderful story that we have been entrusted with and that we have as our own, that we can see ourselves in it and hear your voice speaking to us. Father, we ask that you might alight us with your fire and help us to live in light of this glorious good news. And Father, that it might encourage us and build us up in our faith, and that we might share it with others boldly without shame. Father, we need you to do this through us and in us. We ask for your enabling this morning so that you might be glorified. For it is only for your glory that this gospel is proclaimed. It is for your glory that we have been brought into this relationship with you. It is for your glory that all things will once again be wrapped up, that God may be all in all. And so we pray that as we are here now, feeble and weak, we ask that your Spirit might enable us to grasp these things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have had the opportunity to go to a back-to-school night recently? You can put your hands up. How many of you are anticipating going to a back-to-school night? Yes. How many of you are in education? How many people who are in education just love back-to-school night? My department chair years ago used to call it the dog and pony show, where the teachers have to get up and in 10 or 15 minutes try to explain what we're going to do over the next 10 months in curriculum. And there was a little secret he told me. He said, listen, make sure you have enough things to say so you run out of time. You don't want to ever have any time for questions. Questions can be very bad. Let the parents ask you the questions one-on-one, not publicly. My first year of education, I found out the truth of that because I had not been aware of this great controversy in the district, and I ran out with about 3 minutes to spare, and I said, does anyone have any questions? Fatal mistake. And a former board member was in the room and raised the hand and asked the $64,000 question. I had no idea what she was talking about. But it was a political moment that she was using to grandstand in the classroom, and it was really terrible. But you see, being a teacher on back to school night gives you a chance to actually give your parents an opportunity to have a window into what you do and what you hope to accomplish. And for me, I usually share with them my personal testimony as far as my profession is concerned. And I tell them that one of the things that I want to accomplish as a teacher is related to the fact that when I first started teaching, people would ask me, what do you teach for a living? And I said, well, I teach history. And they would go, oh, I hated history. And I say to the parents, you know, I want to help the young people who are under my care enjoy the process of learning. That I love history and I want to share that love with them so that they can grasp how great it is to study history. And you see, what we have in history is really a story. And that's the thing about history that is absolutely, that's the teacher. One of the things that I find fascinating is that history shouldn't be boring. Because it's all about the story. It's a story of human beings struggling and surviving, making decisions, sometimes good, sometimes bad, changing the course of their life and the lives of others, the causes and the consequences, the effects of what people did, and how that defines us today. And you see, history is also about his story. It's about the unfolding work of God in the history of the human race. And so this morning we think about the gospel panorama. We think about this idea of taking a long look, a broad look at the gospel. What are we really trying to do? Well, what we're trying to do is take the gospel story and condense it into like a 25 or 30 minute presentation. It's really, as J.R.R. Tolkien, one of the great storytellers of the 20th century, said, the Gospels contain a story of a larger kind which embodies all the essence of other stories. But this story has entered history in the primary world. This story is supreme, and it is true. That's what's really amazing about the gospel. And that is that there is no story like the gospel. When you begin to understand the elements of the gospel and what it includes, there is just, it's just so amazing. It's so wonderful. It's beyond anything that we could have imagined as human beings. And what makes it even more spectacular is that it is the truth. It's not just a nice story. It's not just a good story. It's not just a moving or inspirational story. It's not just a feel-good story. It's a real, true story about God's intersection with man, about our loss and redemption, about God's love and His action. And so we come to this panoramic moment. How can we take this in? How can we put our minds around this great story? Well, like every story, it has a beginning. Well, when does the story begin? Does it begin in the Gospels, which we just read, where Mark would write the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, no, while the gospel accounts have a beginning, the beginning of the gospel is beyond and before the gospels themselves, as John would say, in the beginning was the Word. So where does it begin? Does it begin in the Old Testament? Does it begin with the covenants that God made to Moses and to Abraham? Well, no, we have to go back further. We have to go back further to get to the beginning of the story. Now, does it begin at the time of the fall and with the first promise of a Redeemer, where God hinted in the garden that there was going to come someone who was going to be bruised by Satan, but who would crush Satan under his heel? Is that the beginning of the gospel? No. You have to go back further. What about at creation? At the moment when God said, let there be light. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that the beginning of the gospel? Well, no. You actually have to go back further. You see, the gospel doesn't begin with human beings. The gospel doesn't begin with us. The gospel doesn't start with us. It's not about us primarily. The gospel doesn't start at the fall. It doesn't start even at the creation. The gospel starts in the mind and heart of God. And it goes back before anything else existed. It begins in the heart and mind of God. You know, we talk as Christians about the forever after. We talk about eternal life. We talk about eternity, and we imagine living forever. We sang about that so much this morning. Living forever. Being with God forever. But here is the thing that we just as human beings can't wrap our brains around. It's just so hard to imagine. That if you go back before creation, before the bang, before anything was, there was God. And just as there was a forever after, there was a forever before. There was a forever before. And in that vast, ageless time of forever before, God existed. God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit. And there was nothing but God. No stars, no galaxies, no universe, no time, no space. God was all in all. And in that eternity beyond our comprehension, the forever before, in that place, the gospel began. And the gospel began as a love story. Because the Bible says that God is love. And that love is at the center of the universe. And what was the triune God doing forever before, where the three were one and the one was three? Forever before, what was the triune God doing? He was loving. Well, who? The Trinity was a community of love. Forever before, where communion and communion and community existed in harmony. Forever before, where love and fellowship were the norm. Forever before, where there was no sin, no separation, no isolation, no walls, no mask, no gains, no lies. Just transparency between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And love reigns supreme. Forever before, where the Father loved the Son, where the Son loved the Father, and the Spirit loved the Son and the Father, and the Father and Son loved the Holy Spirit, and these three were one. And suddenly, instantly, miraculously, out of the one, there were many. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And suddenly, this community of love and fellowship and harmony exploded forth in creativity. And the galaxies were born. And the stars gave birth. And there were singing in the heavens. And angels gave praise. And man was created. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them. Why? Because love creates, love gives, love shares, love explodes with joy. And the whole thing, God said it was good. It was very good. And the man and the woman walked with God, spoke with God, loved God, received love in return, unbroken communion, complete transparency, no walls, no lies, no shame, no separation. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be an image bearer? It was something different from the other acts of creation. Certainly the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Certainly earth and the seas and all their fullness, the stars, the moon, they shine, they speak of this wonderful being, this creator, this three in one. But man is different. We are different. Different from the rocks and the mineral world. Different from the plant and the vegetable world. And different from the animal world. He specifically said, "Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. Let us give this race, this species, something different. Something powerful. Something unique. Something special that would set them apart. Something that would make them not earthbound only. Something that would separate them while joining the natural world would bring them into a higher level of existence, a supernatural existence, that they would be the bridge. They would be the link between the lower order and the higher order. They would be the bridge between the natural and the supernatural. They would transcend the physical into the spiritual. They would have communion with us. They would not be like the angels who are spirit only. They would be flesh and blood and bone, and they'd be able to enjoy all that I have created, but they would be able to touch the divine. Inherent in that gift was more than just reason. We often think that being made in the image of God means that God gave us an intellect, a mind. That's true. God thinks. We think. Others have elaborated is that being made in the image of God means that part of that divine mark is the ability to experience emotion, the ability to feel. God feels, we feel. But may I suggest to you that the most profound thing that God did that was part of Himself that He bestowed upon the human race, the thing that separated us, that makes us the creators of culture, that makes us authors and musicians, that makes us thinkers and reasoners, that gives us the capacity to change the world around us, to mold it and shape it, to be builders and makers, is the power to choose. And that power to choose, that freedom, was indispensable to love. Because it is God's nature to love, because He is love. It's inseparable to Him. It's an essential attribute of God. But He did not make us machines, although we are the most complex machine on the planet. He did not make us automatons or robots where we were simply programmed to love. For in His mind and in His will, that would be inferior. That would not be in His image. He chose out of no necessity whatsoever to make everything that exists. He was under no obligation at all. There was no need within Him that would require Him or obligate Him to speak into existence the universe that exists. He did it freely of His own will. He chose to do it. There was no compulsion externally, internally, at all. That is love. And so He gives the man and the woman this gift, this treasure, because there can be no love without freedom, there can be no love without choice, and now He must allow the choice. For something has gone wrong. Something has run amok. There is another voice. You see, God said to the man in Genesis chapter 3, He said, of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. It was a very simple command. It's quite remarkable when we consider how many commandments now are given to prescribe human behavior. In that moment of truth, there was only one. And the emphasis God placed in giving the command was on freedom. Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. You are free. You are free to enjoy all that I have given. You are free to experience the abundance of blessing. You are free. You are free. But you must make a choice. You must make a choice. Because freedom demands it. And so, he allows something into that garden which most of us in our finite imagination would never allow. He allows an alternative. He allows another voice. He allows someone else to come in and to be a rival, a competitor. So that the man and the woman could truly, freely have a choice. That there would be a choice they could make. That now they had an option. It wasn't that God was the only game in town. That God wasn't the only choice. It wasn't like walking into Baskin Robbins, 31 flavors and they're all vanilla. There was really an option now. And that voice says, you will not surely die. And you see, Adam has no reference. You see, we read those verses and we know what's coming. We know the heartache. We know the destruction. Make the right choice! Adam had no reference. And this is the point. The only reason, the only basis of the choice was who Adam was going to believe. There was no sinful nature within him that would automatically lead him to make the wrong choice. There was no physical, biological, social, political, or environmental conditioning that would move him to make one choice or another. It was just a simple fact of who are you going to believe. And you see, fundamentally, it's all about faith. Because without faith, there's no love. Without trust, there's no love. And the God is love. The God who is love wanted us to love Him. But in order for us to love Him, we had to trust Him. We had to listen to His voice. Adam and Eve had every reason to listen to Him. Everything they had possibly imagined was at their fingertips, provided by this one who was good. But we know the choice they made. And so the failure of trust is the failure of faith, and that is the definition of disobedience. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so the story began before the creation of the world. And the plot thickened as man was given a choice and they chose wrong. And death entered the world. And then the story continued and it unfolds in the Old Testament. And what do we find as the message of the Old Testament? Very simply put, for the message of the Old Testament is this, the story that resounds from Genesis to Malachi. There is no way from here to there. There is no way from here to there. There is no righteousness that comes by the law. There is no salvation that comes by the law. No flesh will be justified in His sight by the law. It's not going to be our righteousness, whether it was a fig leaf or a slaughtered goat. It would not be by our righteousness. Not by our efforts. Not by our goodness. No way. The law was the tutor. Therefore, the law was our tutor, what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, it's all about faith. Because without faith, there is no love. And then, the story takes a turn, both anticipated and unexpected. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does this God do? His love is ever reaching out. His love is initiating. His love is seeking. His love is planning. His love is preparing. And at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That which had never existed before, a body was prepared for the Son. A body was prepared for the Son. And that which was spiritual and eternal poured into that which was physical and temporal. And when we read the Gospels, what do we find there? We find this man living amongst us, doing wonders, performing miracles, provoking controversy, stirring up trouble, asking questions that can't be answered, answering questions that haven't been asked, provoking and unraveling, turning upside down all of our notions of right and wrong, good and evil, telling us that there are those who are wicked who will sit in the heavenlies, and those who are good who will be outside. That there are those who think that they are in the right place because of all the things they've done, but they are not. Where those who are looked upon and despised by those who are good are right. And who lavishly pours out not just His words, not just His deeds, but His life itself. And we find ourselves in another garden. In another garden. And in that garden, we see another Adam. We see another man. And we see another crisis. We see another test. We see another temptation. And what is that test? It wasn't whether or not to eat from some pleasant tree. It wasn't one command that needed to be obeyed. It was the weight of all of the disobedience of the human race resting on the shoulder of this one. And this one cries out, "If it's possible, all things are possible with You. Take this cup from Me." But here is the victory. Here is our champion. Here is the second Adam doing what the first Adam failed to do. "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Why? Because I came into this world to do Your will. I delight to do Your will. It is My pleasure to do Your will. This test, this cross, I would rather not embrace. But if it's Your will for me, as the second Adam, I will embrace it. And heaven is silent, and to the cross Jesus goes. And He dies there for all the things I have ever done wrong, all the things I should have done right, and all the things that I will fail to do or do wrong for the rest of my life on this earth. He became my substitute. As John Stott said, the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for us. we put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts Himself where we deserve to be. On a cross. On a cross. But the story doesn't end. The story does not end. And we know that Good Friday is only called Good Friday because of Easter Sunday morning. Good Friday would never be called Good Friday. In fact, the world will have forgotten the name of Jesus, Son of Joseph, Son of Mary. He would have been forgotten with all the other messiahs of the first century who were crucified and buried and forgotten. All the Jewish rabble-rousers who fought against Rome. Can you name one of them? There were many. Crucified, dead, and buried. But you don't know who they are. Maybe in some dusty tome of history. Maybe some historical research can dig them up. But they are not spoken in reverence every Sunday morning around the planet by millions and millions of people. There is only one name that is uttered in prayer and reverence from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. There is only one name that is called upon for salvation. There is only one name that is given among men whereby we all must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because on Easter Sunday morning, He was not in the grave. He is risen. And in that moment, the story reached its climax. Ladies and gentlemen, I know that you feel like it's been a long time since the Lord was here. And I know that you keep hoping that tomorrow the dawn comes. But I want to tell you something. Resurrection is already here. It's already happened. The new day has dawned. The end of the ages has come. What is 1,000 years to God? What is 2,000 years for God? It is but nothing. We earthbound, time-bound plod along thinking about when will we get to heaven? And God is saying, it's like already done. That's why He could say we're seated in the heavenlies. That's why it's like once we're justified, we're glorified. It's already done. The resurrection has already happened. We who are in Christ are as safe as if we're home already. Because the new day has come. The dawning of a new day. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And that day is going to come. And for you and me, it's going to seem like a long time. But you know what? That day's coming. And that day is going to be about a moment. And in forever after, all of this is going to be such a sweet memory. When we saw the mercy of God played out in our lives, and we share the stories of His grace working in our lives, each and every one of us. Like Sam in The Lord of the Rings said, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. You see, because in that day, God will be all in all again. But this time, the community will not be limited to the three in one. But there will be a multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will gather at the great supper and enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. What about it? Just a story? No, not just a story. It's His story. It's history, and it's future history. And you know, You're part of the story too. Each and every one of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, we think that our lives are, we're the main actors, but we're not. We just fit into the grander story. But we who are born again by the Spirit of God, we're part of that story. We were there in the forever before, in the heart and mind of God, and we'll be with Him in the forever after. But if you're not yet, you can be by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, because it's all about faith. It's all about trust. Because without faith, there is no love. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the gospel story and for this moment, this time, to take a panoramic view of it, to think about what You have done and the greatness and the glory of it. And we praise You, Lord Jesus. We just are in awe of You. How can we begin to describe Your glory? How can we begin to describe Your praise? And it thrills our souls. We just can't, it's like so good. We can't even believe it. It's so good. And yet it's what You want us to believe. And so we just accept it. Even though it goes beyond what our minds could comprehend. So encourage us this day and give us grace as we leave this place. We pray Your blessing as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.